Well, it's so good to be with you this morning and already worshiping alongside of you in prayer and in singing to our great God. We're back in the book of Acts, which means we're back in our series. We started in the fall, and it will extend all the way through May, and we're working our way verse by verse, passage by passage, through the book of Acts this year as a church. And the title for this series is Neighbors and Nations. And our missions group here at the church has had new shirts designed, and you can see the double N right there in the front that just signifies neighbors and nations. And then on the back, it looks like a stamp. It's got a lotus flower for one of the countries in Southeast Asia where we've sent some of our own workers. And it has Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and it says neighbors and nations. And so if you're interested in grabbing one of these to remember to pray for neighbors and nations, there's a table that's set up in the cafe, and you could visit that after the service. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 9, and it's the segment that falls right on the heels of Saul's conversion. We know him as Paul, the apostle, but he's going by Saul. He had two names, Saul or Paul, depending on where he was, and we'll see Paul picked up later in the book of Acts. But falling right on the heels of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, we find our text for today. I wonder if you'd follow along with me as I begin in Acts chapter 9, verse number 32, and go all the way through Acts chapter 10. When I finish reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," to which you can respond, "Thanks be to God." Would you follow along, please, as I read, beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse number 32. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please, come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to an upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out and asked whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one who you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter, lifting him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked, 'Why then you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house, the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Imagine yourself up here reading aloud. I mean, wow. You know, we should just pray. You are dismissed, you know. Some of you are like, amen. No, friends, there's more. All right, but let's pray, not to be dismissed, but let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we look into this text. Father, just like John quoted earlier, the psalmist prays this way, "Open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your word." So that's our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Niccolo Paganini was an Italian violinist and composer. He lived from 1782 to 1840. He was the most celebrated virtuoso of the 19th century, and he remains one of the pillars of modern violin technique today. Now, you can't tell from this picture, but he was a rather short man, measuring only 5'5". But what he lacked in stature, he made up for in talent. He introduced new methods of fingering, new methods of tuning, a wide use of harmonics. His musical brilliance inspired composers like Liszt, Schumann, Brahms, Rachmaninoff, and the list goes on. Now, you might be wondering, why am I telling you about a dead violinist? Well, on one occasion, Paganini stood before a packed house. He was surrounded by a full orchestra, and he was about to play a very difficult violin concerto. Shortly after beginning the piece, however, one of the strings on his violin snapped. The crowd gasped, but he didn't stop. He just kept going. He used his musical genius to change things and continue to play the concerto on just 3 strings. Now, the whole crowd was amazed. They thought they'd seen it all, when suddenly a second string snapped and curled to the end of his violin. Would he quit? Nope. He proceeded to play the piece on just 2 strings, when suddenly, believe it or not, this is a true story, the 3rd string snapped. He only had 1 string left, and he continued to play the concerto on that one string until he brought the piece to a conclusion. Now, you can imagine in that place, people stood to their feet. They clapped until their hands were numb. They thought they would be dismissed, but Paganini motioned them to sit down. He rallied the orchestra and played an encore on just 1 string. He performed with 1/4 of an instrument what many could never do on a full violin. Just as Paganini powerfully accomplished his piece despite the obstacles that came his way, so Jesus powerfully accomplishes his purposes even in the face of opposition. I mean, think about the opening of the book of Acts. Our Lord said he would build his church, but there are these hellish obstacles that continue to come across the church's path. But Jesus, he just continues to play this beautiful piece. 1 string after another seems to break. You've got persecution on one hand. You've got internal drama in the church. You've got deep-rooted cultural divisions. All of these threaten what Jesus said he would do. And yet he powerfully comes through and accomplishes his purposes in the church. In this text this morning, I want you to notice the power of Jesus. In the final verses from Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, we see 2 miracles. And those 2 miracles demonstrate that Jesus has power over disease and death. Let me give you a little runway into this text. Just after the conversion of Saul in chapter 9, verses 1 through 30, the narrative switches gears. We've seen this former persecutor is now a promoter of the gospel. This former adversary is now an advocate. He goes off to Tarsus. He stays there for 8 years. There's peace and prosperity in the church. That's chapter 9, verse 31. 8 years, Saul's in Tarsus. There's peace among the church. But then it's almost as if Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he pans the camera left. And he moves from his focus on Saul to a focus on Peter. Notice in verse number 32, it begins, "Now as Peter," so he just talked about the conversion of Saul. Now he's shifting gears. He's focusing in on Peter. And what we discover in the verses that follow at the end of chapter 9 is that Peter is going about strengthening believers. That's what Peter's doing as we're introduced to him again here in verse number 32. I don't want to skip over this point because it's missiologically important. It says in verse 32, take a look at chapter 9, verse 32. Peter went here and there among them all. That's referring to the believers of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, which were just acknowledged in verse 31. Peter went here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints that lived at Lydda. Now, I don't know what your picture of the apostles is, but sometimes people only remember Pentecost. You've got Peter, he stood up in Jerusalem at Pentecost, he preaches this great sermon, 3,000 people come to the Lord, and then we forget about Peter. And we think that way about some of the apostles, like, oh, they went into these cities, they have this one great sermon, people get saved, and then... No, I want you to notice from this text that Peter did preach the gospel. He was reaching people with the gospel, but there's also discipleship teaching. This is important for missions because the Great Commission isn't simply go make disciples of all nations. It also goes on and it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. We need both reaching and teaching. And that's what we see from Peter here, and we'll see later in the pattern of Paul in Acts chapter 14. Yes, they preach the gospel, and new children of God come to know him through faith in Christ. But then they circle back around and they strengthen the believers. People need to be strengthened in faith, not just introduced to the faith. Maybe think about it this way. Good parents don't simply make babies, they raise children. And that's what we see happening here in the church. The right way to do missions work is to preach the gospel, then spend time with the new converts, establishing them in the faith. I say all this because there are faddish missions methods called church planting movements or disciple making movements, and they seem to short circuit God's plan for purposeful multiplication. It's as though someone came up with these silver bullet strategies, but they tend to overlook the discipleship that needs to follow evangelism. And I just want to share that with all of you. You may be good at sharing the good news, but you have a responsibility to new believers to help them learn what Jesus has commanded. Growth in godliness can't be quick zapped like in a microwave. It has to simmer. It takes time to teach and train new disciples. Here, what we see in this text is that Peter was more interested in healthy than huge. He's more interested in faithful believers being rooted and grounded in the truth than fast movement to the next place. So discipleship is what's taking place here. Peter is strengthening the believers, verse 31. But he's also, notice as the text continues, he's performing miracles in these places. There are two miracles at the end of chapter 9. He heals the paralyzed Aeneas, and he raises the lifeless Tabitha. One happens in Lydda, the other in Joppa. Now, why does Luke, here's what we have to do when we read God's word, we're asking questions. Why does Luke include these two miracles? Why these two? Why right here? We've already seen Peter do miracles. Why put these right here? And for any of you that read these two miracles, about the healing of a lame man and the raising of this woman, did it call to memory any other miracles that you've read about? Perhaps in the Gospels? Well, I think what's happening here is Luke includes these two miracles to show us that what Peter is doing, he's doing according to the example of Jesus. When we read Acts 9 at the end here, we should see allusions back to miracles that Jesus did when he was with his disciples. We've seen some of these same things happen earlier in Jesus' ministry. So these miracles in Acts chapter 9 should remind us of miracles that were done earlier. It would be, have you ever had this happen? you hear something and it calls to remembrance, it's an allusion to someone else who said it, someone greater who did it. For instance, if I was a break dancer, and I'm not, maybe I'd go to the Olympics. I'd have this yellow suit with, you know, green stripes, or green suit with yellow stripes, and I'd start doing these great moves, and there'd be like this kangaroo hop. And as soon as I do the kangaroo hop, you automatically know. You're automatically thinking about a Paris Olympian named Ray Gunn. Let me give you another one, okay? I'm going to say a phrase, and I want you to see if it's an allusion to something. This is for all the children of the 80s and 90s, okay? So, yo, Adrian! Anybody? Okay, you got Rocky. You have Sylvester Stallone as Rocky. All right, here's one. This one's just a history one. You hear this, and it's an allusion to something you've heard before. I have a dream. Yeah, MLK Jr. You see, when you hear this, you're thinking of something else. Now, in Acts chapter 9, when you see these two miracles, you should be thinking about something else. These are allusions. They're callbacks to miracles that Jesus did that were very similar. Do you remember when Jesus was in Capernaum? It's in Mark chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. It's a paralyzed person. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went. Now look at verse 34 of our text, Acts 9, 34. Peter says to this paralytic, he's been paralyzed 8 years, paralytic. He's bedridden. His name is Aeneas. He says, rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. You're like, oh, that's kind of like what Jesus did once. Or how about this one? During Jesus' ministry, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's in Mark chapter 5. This is after putting everyone outside, except for Peter, James, and John, Jesus took the girl's hand. And in Mark 5, it says this, Jesus looked at the girl and says in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Now look at our text, Acts chapter 9, verse 40. Peter put them all outside. Oh, it's kind of like what Jesus did. He knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he says, Tabitha kumi. It's just one letter difference from what Jesus had said. He says, Tabitha, arise. So what this is it's reminding us that Peter is doing these things, following the example of Jesus. And not only is he following Jesus' example, but he's doing it in the power of Jesus. Peter himself didn't have any power over disease or death. He couldn't heal this paralyzed man or raise this deceased woman. He does it in Jesus' power. Notice again, verse 34. Look at Acts 9, 34. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. Or in verse number 40, what does he do? Peter put them all aside and he knelt down and he did what? He prays. It's because he doesn't have the power, but Jesus does. And so it's according to the example of Jesus, by the power of Jesus. So at the end, the glory goes to Jesus. Do you notice something at the end of both of these miracles? They weren't lauding Peter. They were believing in Christ. Look at verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, meaning the paralyzed man who was healed, and they turned to the Lord. Or look at verse 42. It became known throughout all Joppa that Tabitha was raised from the dead. And it says, and many believed in the Lord. And so Peter is following the example of Jesus in the power of Jesus so that glory goes to Jesus. So again, let me ask you this question. Okay, but why put these miracles here? Peter's kind of already done this. Do you remember the gate called Beautiful right outside the temple? There was a man there that Peter raised up who was paralyzed. So why another story of this? Well, I think it's because this is taking place outside Jerusalem. This is taking place in Gentile settings. Peter is putting Jesus' power on display in pagan environments. Jesus' work, here's what these two miracles do at the end of chapter 9. Their function is to show us that Jesus' work is operative even amongst the grit of Gentile defilement. You can go to a place that's godless. You can go to a place that's filled with paganism. You can go to a place that's filled with temples and idolatry, and Jesus can work there. That's what I think this passage is showing us. And I want you to think about the importance of that in our own lives and in missions work around the globe. Can you think about how discouraging it is to go to a place where Jesus is not known by people? There's no church down the street. You may be one of very few Christians among this whole people group, and you're wondering, can Jesus work here? Yes, my friends, Jesus can work even in those places. And these two miracles show that. Now, there are a few subtle points in the text that emphasize the Gentile setting. The fact that Jesus' power is operative even outside of Jerusalem. Notice where Peter stayed. Do you see it at the end of Acts chapter 9? Where did Peter stay? Well, it says he stayed, verse 43, he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, let me show you two things out of that little phrase right there. Number one, he's staying with a guy whose occupation was tanning skins. He would have been someone who, by Jewish standards, was unclean because he's constantly working with the carcasses of dead animals. Tanners in the first century Judaism had to live outside of the city. They were ostracized, they were unclean people. But here's Peter, and he's staying with one named Simon the tanner. As a matter of fact, in Jewish tradition, if a betrothed woman discovered that her fiancé was involved in tanning, like he had this little hobby on the side, that he made leather out of these dead animals, if she discovered that later on, she had grounds to end the betrothal legally. So that gives you a little idea of he's staying with Simon the tanner. Peter's going to probably have to wrestle with things that are clean and unclean. It's almost as if God is choreographing this whole scene. Peter stays with a guy who's a tanner, who many Jews thought of him as unclean. And secondly, notice the city he's staying in. Do you see it there right at the end of chapter 9? What's the city? Joppa. Have you heard of that city before? Somewhere in the Old Testament. Rack your brain. Rack your brain. Think of a prophet and think of Joppa. Is it coming to mind? In the Old Testament, there was a prophet who was told to bring the good news to a Gentile city. The prophet's name was Jonah, and he was supposed to go to Nineveh, these Gentile Assyrians, and bring the gospel to them. But Jonah didn't want them to hear the good news. Jonah wanted them all to be destroyed by God. He wanted God's judgment to fall on these Gentiles, not God's salvation. So what does Jonah do? He goes to Joppa. And in Joppa, he picks up a ship that goes the opposite direction. Now, isn't this interesting? Here's Peter. He's in the house of a tanner that many people thought was unclean, wrestling with the idea of clean and unclean. He's in the city of Joppa, where earlier there had been a prophet who was supposed to take the good news to Gentiles, but refused and went the other way. Now, all of a sudden, we get to chapter 10. And a Gentile's going to come and knock on his door. Isn't this interesting? What we're supposed to see at the end of chapter 9 is that Jesus has power over death and disease. But as we get into chapter 10, we see that Jesus has power over discrimination as well. Do you remember Peter's full name? He's called Peter, or Simon, son of Jonah. His dad's name was Jonah. So what will Peter do? Will he be like the earlier prophet Jonah and go the opposite direction? Or will he bring the gospel to these Gentiles? Will he bring the good news there? Well, you have to realize at the beginning of chapter 10 that Peter himself was not too keen on Gentiles. He didn't really have a high view. He kind of fit the cultural Jewish sentiments towards Gentiles. Now, before we're too hard on Peter, Isn't it easy for all of us to somehow get fixated on our own people, our own families, our own place, our own neighbors? We kind of get this tunnel vision. We get so zoomed in on us and our, me and mine, that we really don't see the whole picture. I was reading an article recently entitled "Everyday Objects Are Unrecognizable at Super Macro Scale." That was the title. So I clicked on it to see the photos and see if I could figure it out. So you take a look and see if you can figure it out. Zoomed in. Can you figure it out? It's a toothbrush. That one's a fairly clean toothbrush. I'm not sure what yours looks like, but all right, here's another one. So zoomed in. What is this? So zoomed in, we can't see the whole thing. Any guesses? It's a pencil. This is a pencil. Isn't it easy for us? Just think about your own life. Just pause for a second and think about your last week. You think about your work. You think about your family. You think about your budget. You think about your to-do list. You think about your career. You think about your tasks. You think about, I mean, that's just kind of how we live. And all of a sudden, we're kind of like this. But what's happening in this text is God wants us to see the bigger picture. He actually wants us to see that he has a heart for the nations. He has a heart for your neighbors, but he also has a heart for the nations. And this begins to come to bear with a guy named Cornelius. Now, there's only one other Cornelius that I've ever come across. His name is Yukon Cornelius in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, but it's not that guy. This is Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. He is a Gentile centurion. You see that in verse number 1. Do you see it? Acts 10:1. He's a centurion. It means he's a commander of about 100 Roman soldiers. Not only that, second thing we know about him is he's a native-born Roman. You say, how do you know that he's native-born? Well, he's part of something called the Italian cohort. Now, at that time, there were commanders who were adopted into the Roman ranks. Rome followed the example of Alexander the Great. And so as the Roman Empire spread, they would conquer different people. They would come to the commanders who they had conquered, and they would give them a choice. With a sword in their chest, they would say, you can be executed, or you can become an officer in our army. So many of the officers in the Roman army had been defeated commanders of other people groups. But not Cornelius. You see this? He's part of the Italian cohort. He's actually a thoroughbred Roman. He was not a formerly conquered commander. Centurion. He was born a Roman. He was a favored soldier. We know that because he's stationed in Caesarea. Caesarea was a provincial capital. It had a key harbor. It was a garrison city. And good and trusted soldiers were the ones who were posted there. But there's something unusual about Cornelius. He's not just your average Roman centurion. Notice what it says in verse 2. Notice the things that are unusual about Cornelius. He gives generously. He prays regularly. He fears God deeply. Do you see it in verse 2? A devout man who feared God with all of his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Now, at first glance, everything looks well for this guy. I mean, some people might only get to verse number 2 and say, Cornelius is good. I mean, look at the guy. He gives money. He prays. I mean, what more do you want? This guy's sincere. This guy's religious. This guy is sacrificial. Friends, he was religious, but he was not regenerate. He was sincere, but he was not saved. He may have had a general revelation view of God or even an old covenant view of God, but he doesn't know the gospel of Jesus. If you doubt that, you just have to look at Acts chapter 11, verse 14. It'll be clear in the next chapter. He did not know Jesus in a saving way. Now, I'm hovering on this for a minute because some people read the Cornelius story and they want to suggest some form of pluralism. I want to be crystal clear. This account does not suggest that Cornelius's religious sincerity or devotion were adequate in and of themselves. In this text, in Acts chapter 10, Peter never looks at Cornelius and says, listen, you've got your ways and I've got mine. Good news, all roads lead to Rome. The idea of pluralism, that all religions lead to God, is as ridiculous as someone suggesting that all architectural designs lead to the Empire State Building, or all prescriptions at the pharmacy lead to lower cholesterol. I say that because I have high cholesterol. Or all recipes lead to tiramisu, or all music notes lead to Debussy's Clair de Lune. You see, that's ridiculous. It doesn't work that way. And it doesn't work that way with religion. All roads don't lead to heaven. They all lead to hell, except one. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's John 14:6. So though Cornelius had some light, he didn't have all the light. He had some truth, but not the full truth. My friends, there is an eternal difference between knowing there is a God and knowing God. There's a life or death distinction between mere religion and a saving relationship with Jesus. Friends, Acts 4:12, we already did this passage, but it says this. It says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the only way. And Cornelius didn't know him yet. So though he's praying, and though he's giving money, and though he's sincere, and though he's religious, he didn't know Jesus. And so there's this vision of an angel of God, verse number 3. And the angel says, look at verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. The angel says, "Send men to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter." Now, I don't know. I'm going to just call a timeout real quick. Have you ever wondered why the angel didn't just give the good news to Cornelius? I mean, let's save some gas money, save some time, third person, middleman, triangulation. I mean, come on, like God, just send the angel. Angel tells Cornelius, Cornelius is good to go. Have you ever wondered that? Well, friends, I want to suggest to you that even though that would be more efficient, in God's sovereignty, he didn't decide to use angels as his primary means of sharing the good news. In God's sovereignty, he primarily decided to use us to do that. And so the angel says, "You've got to go find Peter and bring him, and he will tell you." And so Cornelius sends two servants and a soldier, and they go fetch Peter. Now, one of the beauties of this story is that when God does a work in one person, he's often doing a work in many others. So here God's doing a work in Cornelius and his household. And at the very same time, God is doing a work in Peter. I mean, here's Peter. Do you remember where we encounter him? Look at verses 9 and 10, because I want to give you a new deep theological word. It's one you've probably never heard from before. It's not in Grudem's systematic theology, but I'm going to give it to you for free this morning. In verses 9 and 10, you have Peter. He's praying and he's hungry. He's prangry. It's my new word, prangry, praying while hungry. It says in verse number 9, while they were preparing the food, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending. And so his stomach is growling. He's trying to pray. And suddenly he has this vision of a huge sheet coming down from heaven. Skip down to verse number 12. Look at verse 12. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times. Now, I want you to feel what this might have been like for Peter. So for all the kids in the room who are under 12 years old, this is what I want you to imagine. Thanks to AI image generators, imagine this. Imagine a sheet descending from heaven with nothing but broccoli, Brussels sprouts, cabbage, okra, cauliflower, and spinach. And a voice says to you, "Take and eat." And you're like, "No way, that's gross. I hate the vegetables." Or maybe for some of you older folks in the room who are from Western cultures, perhaps it would be like being told to eat bat soup or silkworm souffle or dog a la mode. Peter probably thought the idea of eating this food, I mean, from his cultural setting, the things that were suggested were gross. Now, I brought this book in here because I just got this over Christmas and started reading it. And there's a section in here about food in the first century, things I never knew. Like, what was it that Peter was seeing? What was likely the food of the Roman culture, the Gentiles, that he wanted nothing to do with? Well, there was a cookbook circulating at the time of Peter in this text. It was by Cato the Elder. He left a treatise called On Agriculture, in which the crowning jewel of the document is a discourse on various uses of cabbage. You're thinking, that sounds harmless enough. Cabbage, he says, it surpasses all vegetables. We do cabbage diets today. But this guy had a few little twists and turns on cabbage. You have a headache, eat some cabbage. Can't sleep, eat some cabbage. You have digestive ailments, eat some cabbage. You have a baby who's born sickly and weak. Bathe the baby in cabbage urine. You have eye ailments. Drop cabbage urine in your eyes. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's disgusting. Okay, here's another one. This is another cookbook from the first century. Roman culinary expert Apicius, he published a cookbook entitled, here's the title, On Cooking. It was clever. He talks about cooking wild boars, suckling pigs, and dormice. He has a recipe in here for hare liver, like the rabbit, hare liver and other entrails in a broth of blood, or suckling pigs with leek and dill. These were the types of foods that were being eaten in the Roman Empire, and Peter sees some vision of this kind of stuff, and he says, no way. I don't want that. Now, take and eat. Some of you were properly raised. Your mom taught you to wash your hands before you eat. I hope that that's a long-term habit for you. If not, please start. I want you, it wasn't just the type of food. This thing that Peter was supposed to do was supposed to break a long-term custom he had. I want you to think about this. If you were raised, wash your hands before you eat. I want you to think about what it would be like to go to a national park, to one of those outhouses where there's no plumbing. I want you to imagine what it's like to do the dog poo pickup in your yard or to scoop out the litter box. Imagine cleaning out the kitchen trash can after a bag with raw chicken has leaked in the bottom of it. Imagine catching one of those phlegm sneezes in your cupped hands. It's like, imagine changing the oil on your car, cleaning baby spit off of your shoulder, and then a voice says to you, don't worry about washing your hands, just take and eat. And with all of that stuff on your hands, you just reach into the chip bag. You're with your friends, you just grab the pizza and start pulling the pieces apart for everybody, just to be kind. I mean, are you catching? This is the sentiment that Peter's feeling in this vision. Just take and eat. Not so, Lord. No, thank you. Please, no. Three times this vision unfolds for Peter. Not only this was against the dietary laws of Leviticus 11. Now, this is probably the foundation of why Peter didn't want to do this. In Leviticus 11, there were dietary laws for the Jews, and this seemed to contradict everything he was taught from the law. So we have to ask ourselves, and you should be asking this, is God double-minded? In other words, God said, don't eat this stuff, and now all of a sudden he's saying, eat it? Is God double-minded? Is he flipping the script on Peter? You can almost imagine the apostle saying, but God, you said not to eat this stuff. Now I'm supposed to act like it's okay? I want to explain this with an illustration. I want you to picture a little girl across the street from her mom, and the mom says, don't move. You stay there. I don't want you crossing the street. The mom finishes saying that, and cars speed past. A bus crosses in front of her. The girl stands motionless in obedience to her mom. Then after a few moments, the mom looks both ways, right and left, up and down the street. It's all clear. There's no traffic. So the mom says, come here. You can cross the road now. Now, was the mom being double-minded? Was she flipping the script? No, the initial prohibition had a purpose for a time. It was never meant to be permanent. The girl wasn't supposed to spend her life on the opposite curb and grow up over there. No, it was provisional until the street was clear and the traffic was gone. In the same way, the food laws of the Old Testament were meant to be provisional, never meant to be permanent. Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus put it this way. There's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Thus he declared all foods clean. The food regulations were provisional. They were established as pointers to the true cleansing that Jesus would bring through the forgiveness of sins. What God has made clean, do not call common. Well, Peter is reeling. I mean, it's like his paradigm is completely turned upside down. What is he doing? Suddenly, he's thinking about this vision, and there's this knock, and someone calls out, does Simon Peter, is he staying here? It's these Gentiles that are outside the gate. He comes down, and he decides to go with them without hesitation. Now, by the time Peter reaches Cornelius' house, he understands the meaning of the vision. Verse 28, notice the shift. The vision was about food, but this is what Peter says. God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. The vision wasn't so much about food. It was about people. It was about Gentiles being no longer viewed as outsiders or unclean or beyond the reach of God's love. In 1967, think about that time in our country, 1967. Think about the racial tensions during the 1960s. Alexander White, in 1967, he wrote about this text. This is what he said. And I want you to think about doing this today. It would change your whole heart and life if you would take a four-cornered napkin when you go home and a pen and ink. And write the names of the nations and public men and private citizens and neighbors and all of the people that you dislike and despise and do not and cannot and will not love. Write them on that napkin. Heap all of their names into your unclean napkin and then look up and talk to God. You'll have to either say, Lord, I neither can speak well nor think well or hope well of these people. I cannot do it, and I will not try. And in so doing, you will see the evil of your heart. Or you can look up to heaven and say, what you have made clean, I will no longer call common. I wonder if you were raised with certain prejudices. I wonder if you have discrimination in your own heart. I wonder if there are people that you don't like, that you despise. They're different and they're other. You put their names on that napkin and you bring them to the Lord. And what I want to challenge you to do is to listen to the Lord this morning. What he has called clean, do not call common. Well, Peter received this message, and so he goes down to Cornelius and he puts the death nail in the heart of long-standing discrimination. He does it by the power of Jesus. Notice two things as I close. Peter goes to Cornelius's house and he proclaims the impartiality of God. Do you see it in verse 34? Look at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Skip down to verse 36. Notice this phrase, Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. My friends, the election of Israel wasn't meant to create an exclusive club. It was supposed to be to display to a watching world the glories of God. Go all the way back to the father of the Jewish nation named Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, this is what God says to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As a matter of fact, in the line of the Messiah himself, there were Gentiles like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. God's blessing upon Israel in Psalm chapter 67, it says this, was so that his way might be known on earth, his saving power among all nations. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be a center of gravity, a centripetal force that pulled people in, not a force field that kept people out. But the Jews turned their privilege into pride. But Christ has power over all that. We see him breaking down the walls of discrimination. Friends, let me just say it very simply. In Christ's church, there is no classism. There is no hierarchy. There is no qualitative division. There is no caste system among Jesus' people. Now, I realize that in Christian history, that has not always been pictured properly. But you need to receive the truth from God's word this morning. I read a heartbreaking account of a man who encountered discrimination in Christ's church. Gandhi's autobiography records his student days in England. He was deeply touched by reading the Gospels. And he was seriously considering becoming a convert to Christianity. He thought that the message of Jesus might offer a real solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So on one particular Sunday, he decided to visit a Christian church in England. He was going to attend the service and ask the minister about the doctrines of salvation and other things. When Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. Gandhi left and never returned. He wrote in his book, quote, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. Folks, I just want to say this clearly. Biblical Christians don't have caste differences. Jesus is the great destroyer of discrimination. Here's Peter. He goes to Cornelius and he's proclaiming the impartiality of God. And he's also explaining the universality of the gospel. Verse 35, as I close, says this, "In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Verse 43, "Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." What I love in this text is that Peter delivers the same gospel message to Cornelius and the rest of those Gentiles as he delivered to the Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost. He's standing there before Cornelius and all of his friends and family members, and he tells them about Jesus' righteous life in verse 38. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. He told them about Jesus' atoning death, verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He preached to them about Jesus' victorious resurrection, verse 40. God raised him on the third day, and he talked about Jesus' future return, verse 42. He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This is a universal gospel, verse 43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. My friends, anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus can receive forgiveness of sins. Well, Peter here, he's trying to finish up his sermon when verse 44 says there was an interruption. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The one and same Spirit that filled Peter and the other Jewish believers at Pentecost filled these Gentiles. And in verse 46, Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And listen, my friends, that day, Gentiles were welcomed in to the church. What I see as I look at this text is Jesus. I see Jesus like a virtuoso. He's playing a beautiful song about his church. And even though the strings of disease and death and discrimination all snap, he is powerful and wise enough to finish the concerto with what remains, so that all glory goes to him. Let's close in prayer. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning as we conclude? I wonder if you'd just take a moment to reflect on God's word and respond to him. Perhaps there's someone here, you need to be saved. You know you're a sinner. You know you're outside the family of God, but today, perhaps you're here and you want a personal relationship with your Creator. Friend, if that's you, just believe in Jesus. Receive the forgiveness of sins that he offers in his name. Our Lord came to seek and save the lost. In the words of Acts chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So call out to him today. Ask him to forgive you. Put your whole trust in him and him alone. Secondly, I wonder if there are some here today and you struggle with discrimination, racism, prejudice against particular people. I wonder this morning if you need to wash your mind or your mouth of racial slurs or ethnic put-downs. You need to put aside discriminating behaviors by the power of Jesus. That is not Christ's heart. He's building a church from every tribe and tongue and nation. What he calls clean, don't you call common. Maybe you just need to turn to the Lord and repent of those sentiments in your heart or those practices of your life. Perhaps you need to ask the Lord that you would share his heart for all people. Maybe just take these final few moments, confess your sin, call out to the Lord. Praise Jesus for his unifying work on the cross. Lord, we want to ascribe to you the glory that's due your name. All power and majesty, dominion belong to you. You have power over death and disease. You have power over discrimination. We look to you. We are weak and frail. We need your help. We need you to transform us. Help us to share your heart this morning. And we give thanks for the church that you're building. The church of people who will gather one day and sing side by side, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." People from other nations, people from other languages. We will sing in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb." We long for that day. We look forward to it. We give thanks for little glimpses that we have in your church today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.